So there's a quaint little village in Scotland. Now, between the cities of Glasgow and Edinburgh, just up to the north a little, there's this town called Ochterarda. Ochterarda. And if you were Scottish, you would roll the R's, you would say Ochterarda. I can't even do it properly, right? Ochterarda. You got to roll your R's like that. And it's difficult. You think my accent is bad, right? I know you do, and some of you struggle with this. Well, just go to Scotland and live there and just hear them, and you won't understand a word. I've been there many times, and I'm always saying, can you please repeat that? They don't even use English words. They use Scottish words, and it's just, you know, it's like another language. But, you know, they're talking like that. I know some of you listen to Alistair Begg, right? And his is very sedate, his accent, compared to what you would get if you were just living in Scotland, and particularly in Ochterarda. Ochterarda. Ochterarda has a population of about 4,500 people, and it's a beautiful, quaint village, incredible golf courses, and it's just lovely. Lots of beautiful, quaint little street with all of those beautiful shops that, ladies, I know you love going into. It's just a beautiful village. But over 300 years ago, there's something else that happened in Ochterarda that we need to know about. It was in the Church of Scotland in Ochterarda that they faced one of their greatest ever conflicts, and it was a controversy, and the controversy was known as the Marrow Controversy. Now, at the centre of this controversy was the very essence of the gospel, the understanding of the very central importance of the gospel message. If you want to read more or know more about the Marrow Controversy in Ochterarda in the 18th century, there's a book that you can get. It's called The Whole Christ. I thoroughly recommend it. It's not an easy read, but it is a glorious read. It's called The Whole Christ, and it's by Sinclair Ferguson. Well, the controversy arose on the basis of this theological work called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. Now, that might seem like a strange title to you, but basically they're talking about the very heart of the gospel, the very essence of Christian life and ministry. How do we preach the gospel? Who do we preach it to? And marrow, that word marrow means centre. We often associate it with bone marrow, right? The marrow of the bone is at the very centre. It's the very essence of the bone. It's the very life source of a bone. And so you don't have marrow, your bones aren't going to be healthy at all. And so this is the centre, the marrow, the meatiness. And so it's that life source. The presbytery of the Church of Scotland in Ochterarda had just removed a young man's preaching license. They'd said, no, we're not going to let you preach. And this young man had gone through all of the steps, but he was simply trying to say one main thing, in that is that the gospel must be preached or proclaimed to all people everywhere indiscriminately. Well, wouldn't we agree with that? I hope we would agree with that the gospel must be preached or proclaimed to all people everywhere indiscriminately. I hope that would be Hyde Park Baptist's statement. I hope we would all say yes. But you know what? Sometimes in your statements of doctrine and in the intricacies of doctrine, you can start, you know, perverting the gospel so easily once you start emphasizing one thing. And then you can emphasize that to the degree that it perverts the actual gospel. And I believe that is what had happened in Ochterarda, in the presbytery of Ochterarda. You see, the leaders of the presbytery in Ochterarda were basically saying, in not so many words, right, but they were basically saying that people should exhibit certain preconditions before hearing the gospel. Now, you know, it kind of goes like this. They would say, God saves the elect. The elect are repentant, so we should see aspects of repentance before we go and preach the gospel so that we know that we're preaching it to the elect. Now, that is a hyper view. It is a wrong view. It is a view that we certainly do not take. Okay, is repentance important? Yes, but you need to understand the nature of the gospel. Repentance is not the center of the gospel. Jesus Christ and his work on the cross is. Repentance is part of our calling of the gospel, isn't it? And so we will go out and we'll say, repent and believe. but we don't make repentance or faith or any of those other things a precondition to going out and preaching the gospel to someone. The free offer of salvation was under incredible threat in the town of Auchterarder. And I'm so thankful that there were men at that time, one of them by the name of Thomas Boston, who stood solidly on the truth that we must indiscriminately plead with all men to come to Christ, to put their faith in Christ. We don't look for a precondition of repentance. We don't look for a precondition of faith or righteousness to preach the gospel to someone. We don't look for a precondition of morality to go and preach the gospel for someone. We need to just be willing to go and proclaim the gospel. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. He says this, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." To the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Doesn't really sound like there's much of a precondition there, does it? Go out to everybody, preach. Preach the gospel. So today, brothers and sisters, as we move into our next part of Matthew chapter 8 and 9, chapter 9, in these verses here, 9 to 13, in our series Miraculous, looking at these two chapters in Matthew 8 and 9, I want to put to you that in these verses, we have a situation on the outskirts of Capernaum in the first century that is very, very similar to the circumstances in Auchterarder in the 18th century. Jesus calls a tax collector, Matthew, to be one of his disciples. And then he goes and reclines at a table to eat with other tax collectors and friends of Matthew. But it comes with incredible opposition from the Jewish Pharisees and even John the Baptist's disciples. So there's two aspects here that we're going to look at, one this week and one next week. You see, they oppose Jesus for eating with sinners. They oppose the disciples for eating and not fasting because Jesus is with them. So at the very center of this controversy in Capernaum is the understanding of the centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and I want us to get to that to see how that is really important. I want us to see something today and next week. I want us to see that when Christ, Jesus Christ, is the absolute center of the gospel, compassion for the lost and joy in Christ. Joy in Christ is next week. Compassion for the lost this week. Compassion for the lost abound in the presence of opposition. In the presence of opposition. Excuse me. So I want to look at this text in two parts. And it's one big text. I know sometimes in your Bible you've got the next heading about fasting. Look, put it all together. We're going to look at this whole text in two parts. This week, we're going to look at solely at the opposition to Jesus' compassion for the lost. And then we're going to look at the opposition to Jesus that goes to the disciples in not fasting. There's an opposition. It goes to the disciples about Jesus this week, but next week it goes to Jesus about the disciples. It's reversed around. And we're going to see those two statements there, and Matthew is trying to teach us something in those two reverse ways. And so I hope we'll see that, and I want us to see, firstly, this week, this aspect about the compassion for the lost. Look, Matthew, let's think about the background here. Matthew gives us a situation in this controversy. It includes talking about his own calling. That's what he's introducing it with. And so we don't know much about Matthew, how he had how much exposure he had already had to Jesus. It doesn't tell us how much he'd already heard of Jesus, what the works that he'd seen Jesus do. We don't get any of that. But look at what Matthew just simply says. He says, as Jesus passed on there, from there, he saw a man called Matthew, he's actually writing about himself here, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So Matthew here, he's the human author of this gospel under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Matthew was originally a tax collector. Now your version, if you've got an authorized version, might even use the word publican. okay? Publican, meaning he's doing a public service. And I don't think there are too many Jews that would have been thinking his was much of a service. He was taking their money, right? He was sitting at the booth. They'd come off the lake. They'd go into Capernaum. They've got to go through him. Hey, give me some money. Not only was he taking their money for taxes, but tax collectors would skim off the top for themselves. They would take advantage of their own people for their own pockets. And the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, would absolutely despise tax collectors. They were working for somebody else. They weren't working really for the Jewish people. They were against the Jewish people in the eyes of the Pharisees. And so these people were sinners. Tax collectors were like terrible, horrible, dirty sinners. And so the general Jewish population would despise tax collectors. But Jesus calls this man. Jesus, a Jewish teacher. He's walking past. There's no reason for Jesus to call a sinful tax collector. There's nothing deserving in Matthew. We don't get any indication that there's anything good in Matthew, right? Somehow the Lord draws Matthew. It's an irresistible call. Look at what he does. He just gets up and follows Jesus. Now, we've seen this call to follow Jesus before in Matthew chapter 8. We've already been there. Do you remember how a scribe came to Jesus and said, "Hey, I'll follow you wherever you go"? And Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head." And so we don't hear of this man. It just gives every indication that he says, "No, I'm not going to follow you. I don't want to be a homeless man. I'm going to go back to my comfortable living." Then there was this other guy who says, "Hey, Jesus, I want to follow you, but here's the condition of following you. I want to first go after and look after my dad for a while, and then I'm going to come and follow you." And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury the dead." There are no conditions to following Jesus. You follow him now or you don't follow him. Okay? So we talked about the difference between being a fan and a follower. Do you remember us talking about Jesus in that way? And so they're two very different examples to what we see here. We don't see this with Jesus, with Matthew. Look at what Matthew does. Matthew doesn't give any excuses. No excuse. In all three Gospels, by the way, if you read this account, there's nothing else. Matthew gives no excuses. He just stands up and he leaves his tax booth behind and he follows Christ. He sees something so much better in Jesus Christ. There is an irresistible call of Christ on his life. And before we even go any further, this is not the main point that I want to make today, but I do see this here. And I think it's worth saying, it's worth noting that, you know, when we indiscriminately share the gospel, when we go out to people who need the gospel, when we speak about Jesus to people, you know, we never know how they're going to respond. We never know who is going to respond. We never know that. We're just the messenger. But when Christ calls someone through that message received, when Christ calls someone through us just being his means of his message, it's an irresistible calling. What does that mean? That means our confidence is not in our ability to go out with the gospel, even though we are doing that in obedience. Our confidence for someone to become saved is in Christ alone. It's in Christ. That's where our confidence lies. Praise God that it does, because I would have no confidence if it was just in my ability. And so now we get this happen. Matthew picks up, leaves, follows Christ, right? We don't know how long after Matthew's calling that Jesus actually goes into Matthew's home. The other Gospels indicate that actually it could have been some time, all right, through other events that are happening. So we don't necessarily see this as an immediate circumstance in a sequence of events, but we've already seen that Matthew is not so worried about putting chronology exactly together. He's giving us themes, okay? He's giving us themes. And Matthew immediately wants us to see that Jesus and the other disciples eating are eating with his old gang. They're with Matthew's old friends. And I think in doing this, Matthew wants us to see this central theme, this central element that has already been in his gospel. Even from when he was talking about Jesus being named Jesus in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will," listen to this, "save his people from their sins. That's the point. That's why he's called Jesus. That's why he's coming, to save people from their sins. He came to save sinners. It's who the Christ, the King of the Kingdom, is. It's a saving kingdom. It's a kingdom that comes for sinners. So the one big point that I want us to get out of this week, and then we'll look at joy next week, is this big point this week. When Christ is the absolute center of the gospel, Christ himself, him and his works, compassion abounds in the presence of opposition. Compassion abounds even in the presence of opposition. Let me expand on this. There's only one point to this sermon, that's it, this week. So let's expand on it. Let's really go through it. Look at verse 10 and 11. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Actually, look. First, look at this. The Pharisees come to complain to the disciples about Jesus. Now, next week we're going to see them complaining to the Jesus about the disciples. But here, they come complaining to the disciples about Jesus. And why? What is he doing? He's actually having a meal with tax collectors and sinners. Now, we've already said basically who tax collectors are and why they're despised, right? But who are these sinners that Pharisees have a problem with? Who are these sinners? Are we all sinners? Well, yeah, right? We're all sinners. But the Pharisees, what Matthew is doing is trying to help us see this through the Pharisees' eyes. They're pointing fingers here. Why is he with them, those sinners? So what do they mean when they say sinners? I think what it really is saying is that these are people who really have no interest in keeping the Pharisaical rules that they keep. These are people who are not like them. They're not pursuing their religiosity like the Pharisees. They don't show any signs of righteousness like we do. They're not like us. And that's why they are mixing with tax collectors. They're common people who have no interest in the religious rites that we have, and they are mixing with them. They're all grouped in one category: sinners, dirty. They show no traits of deserving any of the wonderful salvation that we are going to have. They have no traits of showing that. They have no preconditions necessary for us to be with them. So why is a Jewish teacher and his disciples having anything to do with them? Why is he with them? Can you imagine Matthew writing this? Because he's writing this about the time that it actually happened, but when Matthew is actually penning these words, he's penning it after he's seen all of these different things. Jesus has continually, progressively revealed himself and who he is, and then finally the disciples get it because they see the risen Lord, right? And it's after this that Matthew is now writing this gospel about this time. See, at this time, sitting with Jesus and seeing this opposition of the Pharisees, he may see something wonderful. Of course he does. He's irresistibly called to follow Jesus. But there is not really a full understanding of who this is sitting here. Can you understand now? Matthew is writing this down, telling us about it, and in his mind, maybe he's saying this, wow, you know what, who this was? This was none other than the very creator of the universe, the holy, sinless, glorious God of all of humanity in human flesh was here. And then Matthew writes these words: many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus. Jesus. When you read the scriptures, don't just brush over words like this. Don't brush over these phrases. Think about who it is we're talking about. The self-existent, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God whose uncovered glory would incinerate us in our sinful condition. He's kicking back with tax collectors and sinners. This God in the flesh kicked back at a table, reclined and ate with people who had nothing to show for themselves of having any precondition necessary for him to see any goodness in them. In fact, they're God rejectors. He came and sat back with people who had completely rejected him, who had rebelled against him, who had no care for him. Nothing in this text tells us that there is anything in them that gave Jesus any kind of conditional element that says, I should be sitting with these people. Nothing. And yet here he is. Here he is. And you know what? If the Pharisees have a problem with a Jewish teacher going in and sitting down with them, I wonder if when they have this revelation that it is the God of the universe sitting down with them, what are they going to think then? So they don't go directly to Jesus either. Because you just know that, well, we do know that the Pharisees had these attitudes towards these people. They're not going to go into that home. They see everything as unclean and dirty. They would never go into that home. Probably skulking around the doorway, right? Just skulking. And then, you know, maybe see a few disciples. Hey, you, what's your name? John? Is your name Peter? What's your name? Was it Matthew? Come here. I want to talk to you. Come outside here. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he going to them? Why is he a friend of sinners? Now, I know you can turn to Matthew chapter 11. We'll go there later as we continue preaching through Matthew. But that term, friend of sinners, is actually used for Jesus. And when we think of that term, friend of sinners, you and I think of that term, friend of sinners, I hope it's a wonderful term. I hope it's a lovely term because Jesus is the friend of sinners, right? It's beautiful. But that's not the attitude of the Pharisees. In Matthew 11, that's not why they say it. In fact, Jesus shows them how they say it. In Matthew 11:9, he says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." You know, we often call Jesus this statement, friend of sinners, but the Pharisees are using it as a derogatory term. It's derogatory. He is a friend of sinners. You know why? We are saying this because we're saying this to help you understand that your teacher is a phony. That's what they think. Compassion for sinners? Nah. If he was truly a Messiah, he would be crushing those dirty tax collectors and sinners, and he would be making Jerusalem a better place to live. Brothers and sisters, hear me. Social, political, cultural restoration is not the gospel. It's not. So what is Jesus' response? Look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 to 13. "But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call, let me get that right, the righteous, but sinners.'" But when he heard it, I don't know about that statement. Jesus is inside the house, they're outside the house. I don't know if he somehow overheard it or whether he divinely heard it. Okay? We don't get the information. But he heard it. And his answer is perfect logic. there's only one precondition for a doctor going to someone to help. They're sick. They're sick. Otherwise, why is there even such thing as a doctor? Why is there such thing as a doctor? And you know, as I was looking at this, I realized what we can do, which is so opposite to what Jesus does. We can be like the Pharisees. The Pharisees see the sin of sinners and point fingers in condemnation rather than compassion. The Pharisees see the sin of sinners and point fingers in condemnation. Jesus sees the sin of sinners and treats them as people who are in need. What a difference! It's a huge difference. It's an opposite difference. See, the well don't have need. The sick need. Look at that word, need. They have no need of a physician, the well. But who needs? The sick need. The self-righteous don't need. The sinners need. Let's take some time with this. Let's consider this for a moment. I want to speak from my heart for a moment. Please. You know what I find is so easy for us to do? Please, this sermon's going to be really, really convicting. Next sermon's going to be really, really encouraging. But this, we must be convicted by this. We must be. Every single one of us in this room has to be convicted by this. We must be. You know what I find is so easy for us to do? To look out of the world in our Christian bubbles. Watching the news. Watching social media. Listening to all that is being said about what's happening in the world. Whatever we're doing. Looking out our windows. We are really good. We're experts, actually. We are fantastic at detecting what is wrong. We call it. We name it individually. We can name it, and we can name it biblically. You know, abortion, murder, living together outside of marriage, fornication, sexual immorality, homosexuality, gender confusion, addiction, blasphemy. We can call the sins of the culture. We are able to do that, and we can comment, we can quote verses. We know it's wrong. We say it's wrong. We can tell people why it's sinful. And is it? Yes. Yes, it is. We know it is. We know it's wrong. We can say why it's wrong. And should we call sin a sin? Yes. Yes, we should. It's important that we understand what is sinful. It is important that we understand the holiness of God. Yes, of course. But for so many of us, we are so well trained at pointing out what's wrong with our culture. And if we're not doing it, just go look on social media, because there'll be a Christian leader doing it for us. Oh yeah, good, I'm glad he's saying it. Good, I'm getting behind that guy. He's saying what's wrong with the ills of our society. And is it, are they problems? Yes, they are problems. And so I want you to ask yourself, because when you find yourself doing this, yes, it's right to acknowledge what sin is. Don't ever hear me saying that we are not concerned about holiness of God and sin. We are. It's right to know what sin is. But I want you to ask yourself this. Do you even care that it is very likely that the perpetrator is going to hell? Do you have compassion about what before you seems to be evidence of a lost soul? What about when you're overhearing, not just seeing the media? Forget about the media for a moment. What about when you're just at work? What about when you're just out somewhere, you're out somewhere at a coffee shop or whatever, and you're overhearing a conversation at your workplace or somewhere else, and someone is just cussing up a storm? Or perhaps they're celebrating the New York abortion bill. Perhaps there's a guy who's coming in and telling you about his, or someone else, about his boyfriend or his husband. Are they sin issues? Yes, they are. Yes. Should we be concerned about them? Yes. Yes, of course. Can we find sin offensive? Yes, we should find anything offensive that is offensive to God. Yes, of course. But my question is, are you even offended by your own sin? My question is, how is your heart of compassion for that person? See, we want to be biblical, but we have to be biblical. We have to be biblical and to recognize sin. Yes, let's be biblical. Let's be very biblical for a moment. Does God command you to recognize sin and point it out to everyone else, or to recognize sin and go and make a disciple? Think about it. Think about what's so easy for all of us to do, and what's so hard for us to do that we are commanded to do. We need to think about this. Look, you know, here is how Spurgeon talks about it, how Spurgeon talks about Jesus' heart in this, from this passage actually. He says, "He is no stern lawgiver who, wrapping around himself the robe of his own integrity, looks upon the transgressor simply with the eye of justice. Neither is he merely the pitiless denouncer of iniquity and crime, or the bold enunciator of penalty and punishment. Christ is the gentle lover of souls, the good shepherd, coming forth not so much to slay the wolf as to save the sheep." Listen, Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. Do you know who he said that about? It was after he went to Zacchaeus, who was the chief tax collector, and Zacchaeus came to Christ. He was the chief of sinners. Like Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Look, you could be tempted in hearing me right now and saying, are you saying that Jesus doesn't care about sin? Look at Jesus' words. Let's be careful about this. Let's look at Jesus' words. Those who are well have no need of a physician. The sick need a physician. Does Jesus think these sinners are okay? No. They're sick. They need. You can bet your house that Jesus is sitting with them and he's talking to them about their need as sinners before a holy, righteous God and his beautiful grace for salvation. You can bet your bottom dollar that he's doing that. In fact, that's probably exactly the reason why Matthew asked Jesus to come and sit with his friends, come and sit with his old gang, because they're lost sinners. They need you, Jesus. They're in need. Last week, I saw one of my neighbours walking out to his car with his daughters. Now, I have often seen him. He's in the stairwell of our condo complex, if you've ever been there to come to our place. And so he's in the stairwell, and he was down the bottom, he was walking out the door. I've often seen him walking in and out. In fact, I've often seen him walking in with a big case of beer in his hand. And you know what? For some Christians, that's enough to avoid the guy. You know, he's obviously a big drinker. He doesn't want to hear what I have to say about this. And we end up establishing some precondition of righteousness before we're able to go to someone and talk to someone. My neighbour is a single dad. He's gone through some sort of divorce. Who knows what he did to bring that on, or what they did to bring that on. And he may have absolutely no care for Christ. And I'm walking up the stairs with Trish just a week ago or so, and I'm just convicted. Do I even care if this man goes to hell? Do I even care? So I turned around and I asked him, hey, one night in the next couple of weeks, would you be interested at all in bringing the girls and coming have dinner with Trish and I? And you know what he said? Yes, I'd love to. Yes, I'd love to. I don't know how that's going to go, but I know that if I care, if I have compassion like Jesus, I'm going to want to get around to talking to this man about his condition before God and his need of Jesus and his girls. So pray for that, okay? Pray for that. I don't have to point at his sin from afar. I can invite him over for a meal. When all we do is point out sin as if repentance and righteousness is a prerequisite for the gospel, we don't understand that Christ himself, not repentance, is the very center, the very marrow of the gospel. And if we ourselves, Christians, if we don't understand that centrality, that marrow, then we deserve Jesus to say the words to us exactly that he said to the Pharisees. Look at it. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I come not to call the righteous but sinners. Jesus says this directly to the Pharisees, brothers and sisters, and they are the most learned people about the Old Testament in Israel. And he quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. They know he's quoting it. Look at those words. Go and learn. Okay, actually, look at the go and learn words first. Go and learn. They are the most learned theologians in all of the area. You guys need to go back to school. You guys need to learn what this actually means. God was writing through the prophet Hosea just like the Jewish leaders of Hosea's time, and they are the same as the Pharisees here. Those Jewish leaders in Hosea's day, they are under the judgment of God. Their ritualistic self-righteousness doesn't impress God one bit, and they think they're better than everybody else, that they don't stink. Well, Jesus came for people who do. Jesus came for people who do. Jesus didn't come to call righteous, but sinners. He's looking to give mercy. You might look at this and be confused that Jesus says this, because does Jesus not care about righteousness? I didn't come to call righteous, but sin. Does Jesus care about righteousness? Well, if you did that, you would be ignoring everything that we did when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. Just listen to some of the statements we've already heard from Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount when we preached through that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you think that Jesus is concerned about righteousness? Yes, absolutely he is. But think about what Jesus is actually saying here. Repentance, your idea of righteousness, are not preconditions for the gospel. Stop profiling people. The good news of Christ is to save sinners unto repentance and righteousness. We call sinners through Christ to repent and believe. Not because we see repentance in them, not because we see any righteousness in them. We go to sinners, and you know what we say? Come. Look at the cross. Look at the great exchange. Because, you know, if we do that profiling, I'm looking for a righteous person that I can tell the gospel to, that they will seem to accept the gospel. You know what we do? This is how we then think about the great exchange. We're looking for people who are righteous enough to receive the gospel, because in the great exchange, Jesus takes on their righteousness and then he gives them back his righteousness. Wrong. The great exchange is that Jesus is our substitute, our fully perfect substitute, who takes our sin on himself and gives us his righteousness. Do you think that Jesus is concerned about righteousness? Yes, he is. Why? Because it's his. And it's perfect. So what have we got to do? Brothers and sisters, I hope you're hearing my heart here. I really want to give you my heart here, because we have so many people that we could reach out to in your families, in your friends, your colleagues. We have so many people if we just get our heads right on this. Compassion for the lost. When you live this sort of life, when you have this sort of compassion, you know what's going to happen? It's going to override your self-righteousness. That's going to happen. But you know what else is going to happen? Be prepared to experience the very sort of opposition that Jesus is experiencing right here, even from within the Christian bubble. I even experienced it this week. Even from within the Christian bubble. The moment you start speaking about compassion for the lost more than the sins of our culture, you will experience some people telling you how you're not doing your job as a Christian. No, you're not standing up for what is right. Has anyone heard me say this morning that we should never be concerned for God's holiness or perfect character? That we can never speak out? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. But here's the difference, and this is according to biblical authority. If you prioritize speaking and acting about the sins in our culture by pointing out every sin that comes along to everyone else, you are actually relegating the Great Commission to a side issue. Because that's less important than telling everybody what's happening in our culture. That's less important to making sure people know that sin is sin. It's so easy to do that, it's so hard to actually go out and make disciples like Jesus has told us to do. When we are the Christian bubble pointing out the sins of our culture, we are relegating the Great Commission to a side issue. It's not a side issue. Think about what motivates you most. What motivates you to go and share the gospel? If condemnation of sin is your driver, let me tell you, you are very unlikely to approach that sinner. But if compassion for the lost is your driver, you are much more likely to go to that person and talk about their sin and their need of Jesus. Do you see the difference? It's a big difference. What does Jesus want us to do? Condemn the culture as much as possible? No. Make disciples of all nations? Yes. Disciples. Do you want our church to grow? We're a little church. Okay, we've got some people away, but even with them here, we're still not a big church, right? Do we want to grow? I hope the answer is yes, and if the answer is yes, then we have to stop doing some pointing of sin issues as main issues. We have to stop doing some Christian bubble stuff, and we have to start caring greatly for the lost. That only happens when the individual, a person becomes a disciple when they are an individual and they understand their sinful condition before God and they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Let me finish. Let's not make the same mistakes as the Pharisees. And please, please, I'm pleading with all of us, me included, let us not make the same mistake of the Presbytery of Auchterarder. Let's not place categories and preconditions on the gospel. We must. This is not optional. Christians, this is not optional. This is not a suggestion. It's not my command. This is Jesus' command. We must preach Christ to sinners indiscriminately. And I don't care about the opposition. If I'm saying this too much and I'm not saying enough about the sins of our culture, listen, you can tell me, but I am not taking my focus away from compassion for the lost. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize that you're a sinner in need of salvation of Jesus Christ. And this is a statement that is for you. Okay? Look to the cross. Look to not in yourself, not whether you're worthy, nothing like that, because you're not. Look to the cross. Look to what Jesus did on the cross. He died for our sins and he rose from the dead. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. We have to. For salvation. If you're that person that put all of your trust, every part of your life from here on in, for the day, for every day until you die or Jesus returns, put all of your faith in Christ right now. Do it now. If you want to talk to me later, I'm here. Talk to me, say you want to talk, and we'll go somewhere private and we'll chat. But for those of you who have already trusted Christ, and I imagine it's, if not everyone, it's most people in this room, right? Who do you need to invite for dinner? Think about this for a moment. Who do you need to befriend at work? Take them out for lunch. Who do you need to get to know? Who do you need to love? Who do you need to have compassion for? Who do you need to remind yourself that they're possibly going to hell, and if I don't do anything about it, that will happen? Who in your life needs to be introduced to the friend of sinners? Dear Lord Jesus, you are the friend of sinners.